This marvelous theme. As we come to the study of God's Word, I want to remind you and my own heart of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. He delights to do it. He's promised that He would. He's far more desirous to show Himself than anyone in this room is to see Him. He has given us His Word. He has put His Holy Spirit in our hearts, and He desires to unveil Himself. Before we look together in the Word, I want to share one Bible verse and then go to prayer. It's from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Remember the story of Eutychus? Eutychus was that brother that was sitting on a windowsill listening to the Apostle Paul. And then when Paul got about halfway through his message, he fell backwards out the window and he died. He fell down three stories and he died. And then the Apostle Paul went down and by the power of God raised him from the dead so he could hear the rest of the message. Now that passage teaches many things. I don't think God recorded it to speak out against long-winded preachers or about sluggards who fall asleep. But I think a great truth that we can glean from that passage is this, that if I am to hear the full message, I need the miracle of resurrection. And if you're to hear the full message of the Lord, you also need the miracle of resurrection. And He wants to give us that very resurrection life this afternoon so that He can give us His full heart, His full message. So let's bow together and trust Him to do that for us. And then we'll look together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have not left us on our own as we come to the study of this precious book, as we come to a theme as awesome as sonship. But You have put a Bible teacher in our hearts, the very life of God, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And how we bless Your name for that dear one whose delight and ministry it is to shed light on our Lord Jesus, to take the veil away, to show us Him. And even this afternoon, we would ask You to do that for us. Quicken our hearts, we pray. Do for us what You once did for Lydia. Open her heart to be receptive to the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You're doing it now and You're going to continue to do it. We give this little session over to You. We pray that You might manifest Yourselves to our heart and then grace us to appropriate that revelation as You show Yourself. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's my privilege this weekend to have a part in this wonderful theme. As we've heard some of the brothers already, they're going to follow that glorious theme to its glorious end from Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and Galatians and other portions. Follow that theme until sonship is seen in its full blossom and its ultimate fruit and its maturity. Sonship is wonderful in all of its stages. But the end of it, who can take it in? That stage that the Apostle Paul speaks of, where creation is groaning in expectation, waiting, longing, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. That stage where our Lord Jesus will have his eternal purpose fulfilled and realized forever. Where Christ will be manifest in his people, as Dana shared with us last night. And that light will radiate through the New Jerusalem. Marvelous, marvelous theme, especially in its end. But it's also wonderful in its beginning. And it's my privilege to hold that before your heart and before my own heart. I'd like to look at sonship in its earliest stage, at the beginning, right at the start of it, right when it begins. I'll leave the development of that great theme to these other brothers who have so deeply drunk from the truth of God and from the presence of the Lord. And so I'm going to go way, way back, and we're going to look at the most basic of all principles concerning sonship. Even at the beginning, it's wonderful. It's wonderful at the end, but even at the beginning, it's wonderful. I have a dear Christian friend back in Newport, Rhode Island. God has done a wonderful work in his heart. This friend has severe limitations. We all have limitations. This brother has severe limitations. Let's just say he's academically challenged. God has done wonderful things for this brother. One day he came to me and said, "Ed, will you pray for me?" "What should I pray?" He said, "Ask God to let me win the lottery." I said, "Did you buy a ticket?" He said, "No, I would never do that." I said, "Then how do you think you can win the lottery?" He said, "By a miracle. God can work a miracle." That's his simple faith. I said, "If you did win, how much would you win?" He said, "I heard it on the radio, $130 million. I said, "Brother, what would you do with $130 million? I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I would put it as a down payment on a trailer." This brother has a dream to have his own trailer. And I thought, $130 million, what must that trailer look like? You know, we read of an inheritance. Our brother referred to it this morning in 1 Peter. Imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But we also read about a down payment, a foretaste. Listen, please, as I quote from Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That's more than millions of dollars and hundreds of millions of dollars. The Holy Spirit of God, the very life of God, is given to us to indwell us. And with Him, blessed with every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's the down payment. That's not the inheritance. That's the foretaste. That's just the beginning, the earnest. And so even though it falls to me to share some truths of sonship at the beginning, at the start, undeveloped, not the full measure of sonship, I'm not going to be standing with Brother Heil on that mountain and look off into the future. My heart thrills, but my head spins. And I'm glad that the brothers gave me liberty to trace this out and share what I can handle. And I'll tell you, even at the beginning, it'll take your breath away. Even in its earliest stages, this wonderful truth is magnificent. So may God give us grace. I'll be using Galatians 3 and 4 as my chief text, especially the allegory in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. The Apostle Paul was speaking about sonship, and he thought of an illustration in the Old Testament that would help him communicate that truth. And so I would like to use his illustration. If Paul thought that illustration would help get the truth of sonship across, then perhaps it will help us as well. And since that illustration is drawn from the Old Testament, I will also be referring to the historical record in Genesis. Now, the way I'm going to do it, I'll give you time, I guess, to turn to the passages, but because it covers so much ground, the history, I think I'll just sort of refer to the passages and then tell it in my own words, but I think you'll get the flow as we look at it. Now, if you'll begin, please, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to isolate his illustration. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Note the word Abraham. He does not say to seeds, as referring to many, rather to one, to your seed, which is Christ. And then chapter 3, 29. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Once again, Abraham. And chapter 4, 21 and 22. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. I think that's enough to tell you that Paul's illustration is Abraham. And he's going to use the history, the redemptive history of Abraham, to put across the early stages of this wonderful theme, sonship. Now, his message seems to revolve around chapter 4, 22. Chapter 4, 22 says, it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And so the story is about Abraham, his two wives, Sarah and Hagar, and the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. His point is clearly made in verse 24, chapter 4, 24. This is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants. As you know, Sarah is God's illustration of the covenant of grace, of promise, of what God does, the supernatural. Hagar is God's illustration of the covenant of works, or the law, or what man does. And when Abraham joined himself to Hagar, the covenant of works, he produced one kind of fruit, one kind of child. And when Abraham was joined to Sarah, picturing the covenant of grace, he produced another kind of child. And those are the two possibilities. I can live like Abraham did and relate to Hagar, and the fruit of that union will always be Ishmael. Or I can live like Abraham did and relate to Sarah, and the fruit of that union will always be Isaac. At the time Paul wrote this, many of the Galatians, the Christians, were not living up to their inheritance in Christ. In other words, they were Christians, but they had been infiltrated, you know, by the Judaizers and those who came in with a legal spirit, and many of them were trying to supplement the Lord Jesus. Jesus plus, not Jesus alone. And they knew very little about the real liberty and freedom to which God had called them. And basically, Paul is saying to the Galatians, you Christians are acting like children. You're doing what Abraham did. You're relating to Hagar, and look at the fruit in your life. You ought to grow up and be sons and do what Abraham finally learned to do and relate to Sarah after a mighty miracle of God, and watch the fruit you can produce. Now, since I'm not focusing on the glorious end of sonship, and since I'm not even focusing on the process by which God is bringing us into sonship, as our brother shared this morning, that's a process. There's a growth. But I'd like us to look, God helping us, at the very beginning, at the starting point. There's a transition between being a child and becoming a son. That's what I want to look at. By God's grace, I want to see that. I want to see that transition. If you glance at chapter 4, verse 1, please. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. And that verse teaches clearly there are some Christians, children of God, who live like slaves. That's clearly stated there. We don't want to live that way. We want to stop being children. I pray this weekend, as we contemplate this marvelous theme, that God will put in our heart a passion. I don't want to be a child anymore. By God's grace, I want to enter into sonship. But how can I get out of this? How does child, the wrong kind of childlikeness, how does being a child, how does that end? How can I quit? How can I move from that to sonship? So frustrating to live like a slave when you know what God has called you to. To talk about liberty and not have liberty. Talk about overcoming and not being able to overcome. To talk about victory and not have victory. To just have the words about peace and joy and rest and not enjoy those things. In fact, so much we could say about that childlike stage that's also developed. But there's so much we could say about that. I want to come right to the end of it and say, how do you close the door on that? How does that end? And then, how does this begin? Now, it's a process. But even a process has to start somewhere. How does it start? That's what we want to look at. How does it begin? Praise God, some of these brothers are going to tell us about the process and how it develops and how we can grow and mature and go on in sonship and become more and more like our Lord Jesus. But I want to know, how does that end? I don't want to be a child anymore. And I want to know, how does this begin? So I can start being the son that God has from eternity past predestined me to be. So God facing us, that's what we want to look at. We're trying to get to chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And then an heir through God. That's where we want to be. How do we leave the one and start the other? So for those who enjoy logical connection, this afternoon, God helping us, we're going to look at that first part. How do I come to the end of this? What is the great revelation that God gives that begins that transition from that to sonship? Then, Lord willing, in our next lesson, I'd like to show you how sonship begins. How it progresses, that's a thing all its own. You grow in sonship, but you step into sonship. I want to look at the step. Once you're stepped into it, then the process begins. I've called lesson one, Children in Bondage, from the early part of Galatians 4, and lesson two, Sons Set Free. So may God give us life. All right, let's look then at the very end of living like children so we can begin then to live like sons of God. I think it would make more sense now if I just did what Paul did and dip back into the history. Now, for most of you, I'm quite sure these facts are just going to be a review of the Abraham story. I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm sure you've heard this many, many times. But there may be some for whom it is new. And so be patient with me so that we can all move together on the same page. And so I'll just sort of tell the story. The story really begins in chapter 12, right after God revealed himself to Abraham. And right at the start, we see that God is showing us a man who believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. As our brother said this morning about the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that I and that me in there, it's not the rebellious ego, the proud I want to do my own thing. It's not that at all. Paul loved the Lord. He loved the will of God. He hated sin, but he couldn't perform. That's Romans 7. And when we come to Abraham, I want us to begin knowing this, that we're now looking at a man. He's not a rebel. He's not a backslider. He's not self-willed. He's not attached in an unhealthy way to mammon. He's not trying to live for this world. He's a pilgrim in his heart. He wants the will of God. He doesn't want to live for the flesh. In his deepest heart, he wants to follow the Lord. But he doesn't know how. At this point, he doesn't know how. And God is going to educate him. And he's going to work in his life. And he's going to engineer circumstances to teach him a twin truth. You've got to know this truth. You'll never get out of childhood. I'll never get out of childhood if God doesn't show these two things. Now his story begins then, or at least we're going to look at it. It'll take you right up to the door of sonship. Early in the record, God had told Abraham that he'd be blessed and that through his seed the world would be blessed. In chapter 12:10 of Genesis, now we'll be in Genesis for a few moments, it says there was a famine in the land. I'm quite sure that Abraham blew it at this point. You know the story. God is going to begin to discover to Abraham his own heart. We know that he messed up here because this is the story where he lied about his life partner. You remember the story? Said that she was his sister and put her in a grave situation. Very possible that she would be violated. Abraham didn't trust God at this time. The famine was a test and he failed the test. He trusted a plan that he and Sarah had agreed upon. And in the end, he was sent away in disgrace. But when he was sent away in disgrace, he was also sent away wealthy in this world's goods. Listen to chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, go. Here's your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So he left Egypt, but he left very wealthy. Notice verse 16. Among the things he took with him, he took female servants. Well, we find out later that one of those female servants had a name, and her name was Hagar. You know, he got Hagar when he was out of the will of the Lord. 10 years later, Abraham gets in trouble with Hagar. I believe we should be awfully careful with what we get when we're out of the will of the Lord. That thing can rise up 10 years later and bite you. I don't know how to apply it in every case, but I see a great warning here. The story of Abraham and his union with Hagar, resulting in the birth of a slave child, revolves around these two truths. If you don't get these two truths, you will stay a child until you do. Number one, the promise of God. That's the first truth. The promise of a seed. The promise of a supernatural seed. God gave Abraham that promise first when he was 75 years old. According to Genesis 17, verse 17, Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham, which means that she was 65 years old when God gave that promise. God didn't speak all at once. God didn't just dump His truth on Abraham. He began to dribble it out. He gave him a little light, and that's all Abraham had. And then months went by, and he spoke again and gave him a little bit more. And then a year went by, and then he gave him a little bit more. 5 times he speaks to Abraham. The first time's in chapter 12, verse 7, and all he really learns, you're going to have a seed. That seed's going to become a nation. Everybody's going to be blessed because of that seed. But that's all he knows. Chapter 12, verse 7, God speaks the second time and says, add to that, you're going to get land. And he begins to tell him about the land. God speaks a third time. Chapter 13, verses 16 to 18. And this time he says, your seed is going to be like the dust on the earth. That's how much. If you can count the dust, you'll know how many seed. God speaks a fourth time. And this time he learns something very important. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. You are going to be the father. He still doesn't know who the mother is. God has dribbled out His truth over a period of 10 years. When he was 75 years old, he's now 85 years old. You're going to have seed. It's going to be turn into a nation. The whole world's going to be blessed through this seed. You're going to have land, and you're going to be the daddy. That's all he knows. Now, God's not going to speak again for another 15 years. All this time, God's engineering Abraham's circumstances so he can come to the end of his childlikeness, the wrong kind, and become a son. Now we want to look at the story of Abraham and Hagar in terms of that wonderful promise. Little did they know, when they waited 10 years, Abraham and Sarah, nothing happened. Little did they know that they were less than halfway. They thought they were patient. We've waited for God for 10 years. 10 years is a long time. 25 years is longer. That's just math. The story about patience and the patience of faith. Don't think patience comes naturally. It's a mighty miracle of God. My favorite verse on patience, I have favorite verses on different things. They keep changing. But it's just an excuse to have a favorite verse. My favorite verse for the moment on patience is the prayer that Paul prayed in Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 11. It's easy to remember, 1:1:1. And here's what he prayed. That you might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Wow, that's a lot. All power according to His glorious might for the attaining of, fill in the blank. What do you need all the power of God for according to all His glorious might? For the attaining of steadfastness and patience. That's what you need for patience. That's what I need, and that's what Abraham and Sarah needed as well. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. And of course, when we say Isaac, the fully developed form, he's talking about Christ. The picture is Isaac, but he's talking about giving Christ to the world. And that's the great promise. Anyway, that's the first truth. You've got to see God must do it by covenant. It's God's promise. Here's the second truth, and this is where they got hung up. And this is where many Christians get hung up. And this is where I got hung up for 7 long years. They also had to see the barren womb. It's not enough to see the promise of God. They must also see the barren womb. Genesis 11:30, Sarah was barren. She had no child. Genesis 16:2, she says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Here's an amazing thing. We just believe the promise of God. God said it. I believe it. That settled it. Just claim the promise of God. You're doing well. That's only half of it. Praise God if you can claim the promise of God. But you also better. God must do it. I can't do it. You see, that's the elephant that you were talking about. That's the wretched man. That's the grass of the field. If you don't see that, you're going to be a child forever. God's part is keeping His promise. My part is seeing that I can't do anything to help. The tragedy of this story, I think, is that the promise was large in the eye of Abraham and Sarah. This was really the difference between child and son. They had embraced the promise of God. You know, when you think of babes in Christ, as Corinthians has it, you see those who are carnal and living for this world, using carnal means to get carnal ends. But that's not what you see here. They're focused on the Lord. They want God's will. They want the promise of God. And they weren't using carnal means to get carnal ends. They were using carnal means to get a spiritual end. And when you use carnal means to get a spiritual end, you're going to produce slave children. It's far more subtle. They were trusting themselves to help God. Now let me sort of go through the story, and again, I know you are familiar with this. They accepted the promise of God. They loved the promise of God, but they had trouble with the barren womb, and so they keep trying to skirt around the barren womb. But you know, God will always make Himself indispensable. He'll never back off that principle. No matter how long it takes and how thick-headed we are and how stubborn we are, God will continually engineer our lives to make things impossible. So that we finally say, "You've got to do it, Lord. I can't." He's going to show you your womb is barren. And that's the part they had such trouble with. According to Romans 4, God waited, 4:19. Without becoming weak in faith, He contemplated His own body, now as good as dead, since He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The fact that Sarah was barren was not a coincidence. The fact that God waited all those years until they got old and they became sexually dead was not a coincidence. That was a deliberate plan. God brings us to that place where we can cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." God was making Himself indispensable in the natural. We're so wired to try to help God. We're always trying to help the Lord, and every time we try to help God, we do it the same way. We try to substitute that which is natural for that which is supernatural, flesh for spirit. We refuse to believe that what God has promised, God will perform. And so Abraham has a suggestion. chapter 15, verses 2. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. See, that was logical to Abraham. You promised I'd have a child. It's not happening. I waited a long time. Still not happening. So I must have misunderstood you. You must have meant something else. But God says, no, it's not Eliezer. And then he takes him outside and shows him the stars and renews the promise and encourages his heart. He still can't face the idea that God's indispensable and that his womb is barren. So he tries again. Chapter 16, verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abraham, Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Hagar became Abraham's solution. God's promise had gotten him in a jam, he thought, that he couldn't get out of unless Abraham helped. If God won't accept Eliezer of Damascus, his faithful servant, maybe he'll accept the son of a surrogate wife. Once again, they brought nature to the rescue. God needs help, and so I'll try to help him. Now, before we get too hard on Abraham and Sarah, remember, as far as light is concerned, God had never told him at this point that Sarah would be the mother. He didn't know that yet. So he's not rebelling in that sense. But consider how logical and how spiritual it sounds. In fact, if you look at Sarah, it looks like a very unselfish act. Sarah said to Abram, Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her. She seemed to have God's promise in view. She said, God promised you that you'd have an heir. And I'm in the way. I'm barren. I can't do it. And so maybe this is God's solution. And she made this proposal to do violence really to the deepest thing in womanhood. She made this proposal to take Hagar. But it was out of love and out of despair. And for the will of God. By the way, as an aside, there's a great warning here also of the temptation that comes to us when it comes through a loved one, when it comes through a wife or through a husband or through somebody very close, an elder, somebody very close, a friend. It looks like Sarah is self-sacrificed. It looks so spiritual. I don't want an answer out loud. I don't want you to respond to this rhetorical question. But how many times have you heard or said, we've waited patiently for the Lord, and doesn't God expect us to do something, respond in some way? Faith isn't always passive. It's also active. God's a God of means. He expects us to use our head. He expects us to do our part. God's not going to work if we just sit around and wait. He wants us to act, to do, to move, to work. He's put things at our disposal. Have you ever said that? You ever felt that? You ever heard someone else say that? Doesn't it sound like the will of God? Sarah didn't use carnal means for her own end, but she's trying to do the will of God. You understand what I mean when I'm saying Abraham's not just jumping in bed with some harlot in order to satisfy the lust of his flesh. It's not about that. It's about doing God's will. In his heart, he said, God promised, and I want to obey God. I believe the promise of God. But he had not yet embraced the truth of the barren womb. And that's what makes this thing so subtle, so close to the truth. Anything that's close to the truth without being the truth is more dangerous. And this thing is very, very dangerous. They hadn't come to see their own helplessness. What Sarah should have said is, nature failed me. And therefore, the Lord alone is my only resource. I will trust the Lord. But instead, when nature failed her in one form, she turned to nature in another form in order to provide a spiritual end. What's the difference if it's nature in Sarah or nature in Hagar? It's still flesh. Say, God, doesn't God want me to use my head and do the natural thing? No. He wants you to use your head and do the spiritual thing, not the natural thing. And the spiritual thing is to trust the Lord. That's the spiritual thing. Abraham did not see helpless dependence. And so he threw in his 2 cents worth. What they did was a 1,001 applications. Our brother apologized this morning for being critical. Well, I'll apologize in advance, but I'm going to be critical. You know, it breaks the hearts of God's people to see Christians using carnal means to get a spiritual end. Carnal means to finance programs that we call the will of God. Carnal means to get the gospel out using gimmicks and sensationalism and group dynamics and all that kind of thing. Carnal means to solve problems, running from this counselor and that counselor and all that kind of thing. Carnal means to be spiritual. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to have devotions every day. I talked to someone and he gave me the clue how to be spiritual. Give up dessert. You want to be spiritual? Give up dessert. Brother came to me. Very sad story came to me, very much in bondage to indwelling corruption. He loved the Lord, loved the will of God, not able to perform. And I said to him, have you cast yourself helplessly upon the Lord? And he said, yes, I have. And I'm going to fast for 8 days. And I said, do you think that will help? He said, yes. I said, then you're not helpless. If it will help. If there's something that you think will help, you're not helpless. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to get up early every morning and have devotions at 4:30. Until 6. Will that help? Then you're not helpless. And you're using carnal means to get a spiritual end. After Ishmael was born, you know the problem wasn't solved. And so God continued to make himself indispensable. Continued to engineer things so that they were impossible. In chapter 16 of Genesis, Hagar conceives. And then she begins to mock Sarah. You remember the record of that. I don't know if she mocked her barrenness or bragged about her own pregnancy or because she was a servant, said, "Oh, I'm just not feeling well today. I can't sweep the floor," or whatever, or whatever it was. Or maybe she was boasting about bearing the heir, or suggesting maybe that Abraham loved her more than he loved Sarah. I don't know. I know Proverbs 30 says there are three things under which the world quakes. And one of them is a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And that's what we have here. All we know is Sarah blew up and it drove Hagar out of the house. I won't tell the whole story, but her life became miserable. And when she ran away, she met the angel of the Lord. That's the first record of the angel of the Lord. This is the first woman at the well, Hagar. And there God, our Lord Jesus, met her. Now, I'm going to tie this in, Lord willing, tomorrow, because we want to get to the place, cast out the bondwoman and her son. But some have cast her out too early. You need the bondwoman and her son. And so if you cast the bondwoman out too early, Jesus sends her back. And that's what happened here. But among the many things the angel of the Lord told Hagar that day, he gave her a promise that she is going to also have a great seed and many, many generations and nations. Well, when she came back, I know she told Abraham that. I know that because of Genesis 16:15, where Abraham named his baby Ishmael. How do you know how to do that? You see, Hagar told him. And I just assume she also told him. And when Jesus met me, he told me that I'm going to have a seed and it's going to be multiplied like the stars. And Abraham, what would he register? We did right. That's the promised seed. That's just what God told me. And now God told you. Don't read chapter 16:16 and 7. La la. 16:16 says Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. 17:1 says, Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. What that means practically is this. Since he was 86 when he had his baby, and 99 when God spoke to him, for 13 years, he was well established with the deception, Ishmael is the promised seed. We did the right thing. I don't know if it dawned on him that God stopped talking. 13 years is a long time not to hear from heaven. I'd die if God stopped talking to me. I'd want to die. I don't know how Abraham took that, but he was more and more convinced that dear Ishmael was the promised seed. But God will not let him go on in that delusion forever. And he'll not let you go on in that delusion. He loves you too much to let you think that you can do something. He will convince you that you have a barren womb. And when you begin to see the promise of God and the barren womb, you're ready to close the door on childhood, and you're very close to sonship. Oh, may God bring us to that. Now he comes to Abraham after 13 years. He speaks again in 17:15 and 16. And he learns for the first time, Sarah is going to be the mother. In other words, you were wrong to try to help me fulfill my promise. You were wrong trying to skirt around the barren womb. You were wrong thinking the fruit of the flesh could satisfy me. For 13 years and 9 months, you've been wrong, dead wrong. And the heavens have been closed to you for all of that time. Now I'm going to tell you the promise again. See if you get it this time, Abraham. I'm going to promise it, and only I can perform it. You have a barren womb. You can't do it. And when God did it, you know how He did it. He made that dead womb live by the mighty power of God. Now, when Abraham heard that, you've been wrong for 13 years. Sarah's going to be the mother, even though her womb is dead. I'm going to do a miracle. How did Abraham respond? Did he fall on his face and give thanks and say, "Finally, Lord, praise you. You've made your will known. Bless God, you've showed me that." Chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." This was resistance. This was deep-rooted resistance. It was a complaint. It's the flesh gasping for its last breath. "Oh, that Ishmael might live." He was so certain that Ishmael was the promised seed for 13 years. He lived in that conviction. God needed my help. He needed my contribution. If I'm going to be a son of God, I'm going to have to help. It's going to depend on my devotion and my stewardship and my study and my gathering with the saints and my service and my ministry and my this or that. Abraham needed to see that he was an elephant and he could not fly. God will root out of us that childish behavior. He keeps putting impossible situations. Abraham says, "Eliezer, Lord, let it be Eliezer." God said, "No." "Ishmael, let it be Ishmael." God says, "No. It's going to be supernatural." When Abraham related Hagar, she produced Ishmael. In a twisted sort of way, Ishmael looks like anything but a slave. Chapter 16:12, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of his brothers. Some would call that freedom. Independent, fearing no man, untamed, self-ruled, impatient, bold, needing nobody, at war with all God's Isaacs. You know, for Sarah, that probably sounded like good news because she was a slave. And that he's going to be a wild donkey of a man means my kid's not growing up as a slave. He's not going to take any guff from anybody. Going to stand on his own two feet. Job describes the wild donkey. Chapter 39, verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To him I gave the wilderness for a home, salt land for his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for pasture and searches after every green tree. A lot of Christians think they're free. And it's nothing more than the freedom of Ishmael. It's the freedom of the donkey. They're living in the wilderness. They're doing their own will. They're separate from the body. In fact, they're at war with the body. They're serving nobody. They're not under any authority. Every time I try to help God, I must produce an Ishmael, a slave child. It's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It makes me more confident in the flesh. It sets me up against the body of Christ. It makes me arrogant and stubborn and independent and hard and unteachable. And no matter how spiritual it looks or how spiritual it sounds, it only produces slave children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to see it's only God, the promise of God, but we also need to see the barren womb. Let me close with this illustration. Mark chapter 5. Suppose Jairus had heard the word of the Lord Jesus, "Your child is not dead, but sleeping." And all of a sudden he said, "Lord, I see it. I see it. I believe your word. You're Almighty God. And you said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I'll be on my way right now because I have your promise. And you said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. I'm going to tell my wife, and we're going upstairs and wake her up." Picture Jairus and his wife with that good news. They've got the promise. And they look, and to the eyes of the flesh, she looks dead. She's just laying there. She's pale. Still. But he believes God. God said she's only sleeping. And I believe it. And he walks over and he grabs her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumai, little girl, darling, I say, arise." What would happen? So he said, "Well, maybe we need a little prompting." And he picks her up and he stands her on her feet. What would happen? And then he shouts in her ear, "Wake up! I know you're only sleeping. Jesus said you're only sleeping. Wake up, little girl." And then he shakes her. "Come on now, wake up, wake up. Honey, go get some water." And she gets water and they throw water in her face. Jesus made the promise. And only Jesus can fulfill it. Jairus, it's not enough to have the promise. Jairus needs Jesus to fulfill the promise. Romans chapter 7, our brother was sharing about this. Paul, when he finally, he said you don't have to live in chapter 7, but you have to go through it. Well, chapter 7 is so close to chapter 8. Because childlikeness in the wrong way is so close to sonship. Chapter 7, chapter 8, they're right together. How do I get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8? I thank God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Say, "Oh, it's so hard. Everything, I love God, I hate sin, and I can't perform. Such a struggle." Let me tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's as easy to leave the child stage and enter sonship as it is to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. How do you get out? By saying thank you. That's how you get out. I thank God through Jesus Christ. It's as simple as saying thank you. It's all done. This whole idea that it's going to be a struggle and going to take forever and I'll never get there. There is a process once you begin. But to begin is a step. It's not a process. And at any moment in your life, you can be the son of God that He has redeemed and created you to be. At any moment in my life, I can be the Christian that God wants me to be. At any moment in your life, you can be the husband God wants you to be. At any moment in your life, you can be the wife God wants you to be. At any moment in your life, you can be the servant God wants you to be. At any moment in your life, you can be the brother or sister that God wants you to be. Learn to say thank you. We're so busy saying please, asking God to give us what He's already given us. Let's learn to say thank you. Get out of Romans 7, into Romans 8. Let Him open our eyes. Yes, I see the promise, but I also see the barren womb. What you promise, you must perform. And I promise you, if God dawns that revelation on your heart, you're going to hear a door slam on that, and a door open wide to sonship and all that it means. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but everything you've inspired it to mean. Work it in our hearts, Lord. We know that our womb is dead. We cannot do anything. We are the elephant that cannot fly. We're the wretched man. We're the grass that withers, the flower that fades. Show us, Lord, as we've never seen it before. Show us so that we can leave this slave life, children in bondage, and become sons set free. We ask in Jesus' name.